Means I can walk all over the place, huh? Okay, I don't have that. I don't have that habit, so you're safe. Well, Jane and I appreciate having the opportunity to come to you again. It was 2 years ago, about this time, that we stopped here on our way from Florida back to Michigan, as I recall. And I recall that the weather was a little better last year, or 2 years ago at this time, than it is this year at this time. We've had our trials, haven't we? We were just up at Yonkers on Tuesday, Yonkers, New York, and those poor folks up there missed two Sundays because of the snow and the Tuesday evening, and this last Tuesday was the first time they'd had a meeting since the big storm. There had been so much snow up there that people couldn't even get anywhere near their chapel, so difficult time. If anyone had told me a year ago that I would be a New Jersey resident, I would tell them they're crazy. I've never had a desire to live on the East Coast, but last year this time we were out in Africa. We went back to Africa for 6 or 7 months. We felt that there was some work that we could be involved in and some things that needed doing, and so we went and did it. And last year at this time, actually, I was out in the forest with Brother Les Green. We'd walked back 60 miles from the road into the forest as a path most of the way to the village that we went to. There's a remote village, a three-day walk from everything else. And Les and I had walked through that village several years ago on our way to a village that's even farther back in the bush than that one. And the Lord gave His blessing to that trip. We got back to this village, not many people, a couple of hundred people, Walesi tribes people and pygmies, and we had the opportunity of preaching the gospel to them. As far as we could determine, there was no Christian in that place at all when we came. 17 or 18 of them made profession of faith during that period of time. And I don't like to give credence to numbers of any kind, especially in a place like that where people have had no background in the gospel whatsoever. I think that the Word of God needs to be taught over a period of time for people to really begin to understand it, although we know that the Spirit of God is really able to do a work in the hearts and lives of those people. You might remember to pray for the village of Dewey right now. I think that Brother Les Green is back there right now, having walked in again to that village with some African brothers and sisters to bring the gospel again to that place and seek to help them on in the things of the Lord. We came back to the States last June, the end of June. We spent a few days at CMML before we went on to our home in Michigan. And during the time that we were there, Brother Sam Robinson called me one day and asked if I would come down to his office to speak with him. I got down to the office, and it wasn't just Sam, but John Jeffers and George Mortland were in there, too. And I thought, my goodness, what have I done now? These brethren are calling me on the carpet for something. And Sam said, well, you know that Brother Len Brooks is going to be leaving us soon. He's worked for 20 years in the capacity of building administrator, taking care of the building and grounds there. And they feel that it's time to move on to something else. Would you consider taking on this responsibility? Well, this came to us like a bolt out of the blue. And I said, well, we certainly need to spend some time praying about this one. You don't just say yes on that. And so we spent a few weeks praying about it. And the Lord made it clear to us that this was what He had for us at the present time. So we've taken on these responsibilities. There are 52 rooms in the building at CMML, 17 bathrooms, a lot of plumbing and electrical work and just general maintenance work. There's 17 acres on the grounds, 11 of which are lawn that has to be mowed. And so we're responsible for that kind of thing. A few weeks ago, I was thinking, what in the world have we gotten ourselves into here anyway? All of this physical work that's involved in taking care of this place. And then the Lord seemed to speak to me, and he said, seemed to be saying, our work in Africa the last few years, we've got a lot of African brethren who finished Bible school, some of them have even finished seminary, and our African brothers, I guess they're like us, they like to have titles, you know, and a brother's not just satisfied after he's finished Bible school or seminary to go back and to work in a local assembly as one of the brethren, but he wants to have a title. He wants to be called a pastor, or if he gets a job with the church, he wants to be called a director of something or other. And so we just had a burden to teach our brothers that work for the Lord is really service. We need to consider ourselves as servants of the Lord. And that word servant has a connotation of slave in the New Testament scriptures. And so we tried to teach this to a few of our African brethren. And a couple of weeks ago, the Lord seemed to be saying to me, well, brother, you've taught it, now do it. So maybe I've got to learn some practical things in that line too. And so the Lord has brought us to that point. I'd like to have you turn with me this morning to John chapter 4. I like this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus down here. I think probably most of us here are familiar with this story, but I'd like to read a rather long portion of Scripture this morning, and without apology, really, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." To reading, the thought here was to the reading of the Scriptures, and that had a major place in the function of the New Testament church, the reading of the Scriptures. These people, of course, only had the Old Testament at that time. But they gave the reading of the Old Testament a top place in the meeting of the local church. So this morning I'd like to read this story about the meeting of the Lord Jesus with a Samaritan woman. You can follow along with the Bibles there. If you don't have one with you, pick a Bible out of the pew, and you can follow along in the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And I'll begin reading at verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and saith to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples besought him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And we'll stop reading there. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord before we proceed. Father, we want to give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you for this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here below that you have seen fit to have recorded in your word for our benefit and for our instruction. And we pray that you will teach us what you would have us to know this morning from this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that the Lord Jesus might be honored and magnified, that our attention may be drawn away from man, that the words that we hear this morning may not be the words which come from my wisdom or my intellect or from my mouth, but rather that your word may remain implanted in our hearts to take root as good seed and grow up and bear much fruit for the name of and the profit of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sychar. Sychar is the ancient city of Shechem that we read about in the Old Testament. Already, the city of Sychar was over 2,000 years old, if you can imagine that. And the city exists today, 4,000 years after the time of Abraham, as the city of Nablus. It has a beautiful location. I've never been to Israel. Perhaps some of you have, and you would, if you've seen this place, I think that you would probably agree that it's one of the most beautiful places in the land of Israel. I've just seen it in a few pictures, but it certainly has a beautiful site. On the north is Mount Ebal, and on the south is Mount Gerizim, and in the valley between these two mountains is the city of Sychar, or as it was known in the Old Testament, the city of Shechem. Already the city is at about 1,800 feet above sea level, so it's quite elevated, right in the central part of the land of Palestine. And the mountains go up another 800 feet, so quite a spectacular place. And I understand that Mount Ebal is quite barren of vegetation on the north of the town, and Mount Gerizim on the south is quite a green mountain. So quite a contrast here. Jacob's Well, we read about Jacob's Well being there at the town of Sychar. We don't read about Jacob's Well in the Old Testament. There's no record in the Old Testament of Jacob having made a well there, but it's quite possible that Jacob was responsible for the digging of this well. We know that it's a very deep well. Even today, it's quite deep and quite broad. The archaeologists feel that this well was probably 100 feet deep, at least, when it was dug into the rock, and perhaps with about a 9-foot diameter at the opening of the well. And this is the place that the Lord Jesus came to. Abram came to Shechem as he came into the land of Canaan the first time. He had left the land of his forefathers, Ur of the Chaldees. He's come to Haran and then descended into the promised land. And Shechem is the first place that we read about that Abram comes to. Actually, the name Shechem is not named, but he comes to a place called the Oak of Moreh. And that has been identified with that ancient city of Shechem. It's there that Abram built his first altar. We know Abraham as a pilgrim, as he came into the land and went on through it and down into Egypt and then back up into the land of Canaan once again. Abraham was a man who lived in tents, who searched for a city that had foundations. His whole life was spent as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a sojourner, living in those tents. And the only permanent structures that we read about Abraham having built were altars. The first altar that we read of Abraham building was there at the town of Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. Abraham was a worshiper of the Most High God. Jacob also came to this place of Shechem. You remember the story of Jacob, how he had fled his father's house in fear of his brother Esau after having stolen the blessing, and after spending a number of years in his father's home up there in Haran, he comes back into the land of Canaan. He meets his brother Esau once again with much fear and trembling. And shortly after that meeting, he comes to this place of Shechem, and he builds an altar as well. And he gives it a very significant name. He calls it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And I think that as we analyze the name that Jacob gave to that altar, he was saying, God, you are my God. God, the God of Israel. Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. God, my God. And so Jacob appropriates God as his God here at that place of Shechem. Joseph had come to Shechem in his wanderings as well. Jacob one time sent Joseph to look for his brothers. Remember, he had been given that coat of many colors. And he goes off in search of his brothers. Joseph comes to Shechem, and he didn't find his brothers there, but the people of Shechem said, well, they were here, but they've gone further north. And so Joseph goes further north to Dothan, and it's there that his brothers then take him and cast him into a pit and sell him into slavery into the land of Egypt. Joseph is to come back to Shechem, but not as a living being. We'll see that a little bit later. Moses I don't know if Moses ever came to Shechem or not, if he ever came to this place. Possibly he did. You know, when Moses was 40 years old, he had to flee Egypt into the wilderness. And there he came to Jethro, and he married one of Jethro's daughters. And he tended the flocks of Jethro in the wilderness down there in the desert of the south of what is today Israel, down in the Negev. But Moses certainly had a knowledge of this area, which would make one think that perhaps during that time that he was tending his father-in-law's flocks, he had even ventured this far north and come to this place of Shechem. Because as he led the people of Israel out there in the wilderness, he gives instructions to the people of God that when they come to this, to the land that had been promised to them, and they come into this land, that they're to go to this place, they're to go to Shechem, they're to go to these mountains. And six of the tribes are to climb up on top of Mount Ebal, and six of the tribes up on Mount Gerizim. And the six tribes who are up there on Mount Ebal are to shout curses to the people of God if they don't keep the law which God has given to them. And the other six tribes who are up on Mount Gerizim are to shout blessings to the people of God. The blessings that God will give to his people if they'll simply keep his law and follow his commandments. Joshua was the one that carried out the commands, the command of Moses. When finally he led the people of God into the land of Israel, they came to these mountains, they came to Shechem, and there Joshua built an altar out on Mount Ebal. He copied the law on the stones. He read the law before the people, and they pronounced these blessings and cursings before the entire congregation of Israel. At the end of Joshua's life, as he's about to go on, he comes back to Shechem and has a great gathering of the people of God there at these mountains once again. And it's there that we read the memorable words of Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 15. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Choose you this day the gods that you are going to serve. These people had seen the gods of the land. They'd seen the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, and Joshua was calling them to decision at this time. Choose the God whom you're going to serve. And he says for himself, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was at Shechem that Joshua made that proclamation. The bones of Joseph were carried out of Egypt and brought to the land of Israel and buried there at Shechem. And I understand that if you visit Israel today, they will show you the tomb of Joseph there at that place, along with the Jacob's Well. These are two places that you can see right near these two places. During the time of the judges of Samuel, of David, and Solomon, Shechem became one of the cities of refuge of Israel, where if a man inadvertently killed someone, that he could flee to this city and find refuge in it, and the avenger of blood could not come to that place to take the life of that person who had inadvertently killed someone. After the time of Solomon, I don't know why this happened, but Rehoboam, one of Solomon's sons, came to Shechem, and it was there that he was crowned king over Israel. And it was at Shechem once again where the revolt took place against the kingdom of Rehoboam, and the kingdom was divided. And Jeroboam took over the kingship of the northern kingdom and made his capital at Shechem during his lifetime. And it was only later in his grandfather's time that the capital of the northern kingdom was shifted to Samaria. So, all this to show that the city of Sychar had a long history in the plan of God. When the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he finds Samaritans living in that place. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, in 722 B.C., The Lord finally had to wrest the kingdom from Israel. He had to come in judgment upon his chosen people and give the land to others. Assyrians were God's instrument of punishment against the Israelites. The Israelites were taken captive out of the land and scattered throughout the civilized world at that time. And other peoples were brought into the land. This was a procedure that was commonly practiced by the kings of antiquity. When you conquered a land, you came in, you took the people out and scattered them in other lands. You brought other people into this land in order to make them subject to you and to prevent revolution in that time. So other people were brought into the land of Israel at that time, and they took over the homes and the vineyards and the farms of the people of Israel. It's those descendants of those people who later came to be known as the Samaritans. What was their religion? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 33, in reading about these people who were planted in the land, it says that these people feared the Lord and at the same time served their own gods. They really weren't any better than the Israelites who had been taken captive and taken out of the land, were they? They were serving other gods and serving the Lord at the same time, a syncretistic type of religion that they had. Over a period of time, the Samaritans gave allegiance primarily to the first five books of the Bible, what we commonly call the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these became their scriptures, and they became more dedicated to the Pentateuch even than the Jews themselves. Kind of ultra-legalists they became with that. Around 400 B.C., the Samaritans built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, that mount just to the south of Shechem. And it was there that they centered their worship. That temple was destroyed in about 130 B.C., so it was not standing when the Lord Jesus came to the town of Sychar. But the mountain was still considered a holy mountain. It was still a shrine where the Samaritans came to offer their sacrifices and to worship God at that time. And you see that in the words of the Lord of the woman to the Lord Jesus here. She says to the Lord Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Well, her fathers had worshipped in that mountain, and indeed they still worship in that mountain. They still had their shrine there in that place. It was to these Samaritans then that the Lord Jesus came. We read that in verse 4 of chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why did the Lord Jesus need to go through Samaria? We know from records of that time that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and they did everything in their power to avoid the Samaritans. To make the long journey from Judah down in the south of the country up into Galilee, where the Lord Jesus centered most of his ministry, the Jews would take a long route crossing the Jordan River to the east, coming up on the east shore of the east bank of the Jordan River, then crossing back over up toward the Sea of Galilee and into Galilee at that place. And that was the common way of coming. The shorter distance was coming straight through the country, coming through Samaria. It would have been a harder journey because it was mountainous the whole way, quite hilly, that whole route coming up through the central part of the country. Sychar is about 34 miles from Jerusalem. So you can imagine that it took over a day's journey. I know that from our walks in Africa that I'm comfortable with maybe 20 or 25 miles walk in a day. And I have my doubts that people in those days walked much more than that in a day. 34 miles was probably a day and a half's journey. And so the Lord Jesus comes to this place weary at noon, probably on the second day of a long foot journey there. So we see the Lord Jesus coming there. I think in this incident we see a beautiful example of both the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Here's the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, coming to this place of Sychar here. He's weary, he's tired, he's hungry, obviously, he's thirsty as well, and so he sits down at the well. The disciples looked on Sychar as a totally different thing than the Lord Jesus. Quickly, they hurried off into the town to find some food. I kind of wonder if maybe the disciples didn't see Sychar as kind of a rest stop on the interstate up to Galilee there, much like when we are traveling. Here is the Lord Jesus, weary and thirsty and hungry, and yet here is the shepherd of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that he came to call the righteous, or to call sinners and not the righteous to repentance. I can't help but think of Luke chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if one of those sheep goes astray, wouldn't leave the 99 in the fold and go out into the wilderness to search for that lost sheep until he has found it?" And here's the Lord Jesus. There are actually multitudes, aren't they, who are lost, and yet the Lord Jesus singling out this one lost sheep, this one sheep which had gone astray. This woman, he comes to her in all of the love of the Lord Jesus and all of the love of the Father to seek to bring her back to himself. So there's the Lord Jesus sitting on that well in the shadow of these two great mountains there, sitting and resting and waiting for a woman who would be the key to revival in the town of Sychar. This town which had known God in the past, but which had left him, which needed revival in the worst way, and a woman is the key to revival in that town of Sychar. The Lord Jesus, as he's sitting there, knew that the woman was going to come to meet him there, just like he knew that Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree. He had seen Nathanael under the fig tree. You remember reading about that in the first chapter of John. The Lord Jesus knew that she would come, just like he knew that Zacchaeus was going to be up in the sycamore tree when he came to the town of Jericho. He knew that this woman was going to come, just like he knew that Matthew was going to be sitting at the receipt of customs the day that he came through the town of Capernaum. There were no accidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. With his divine wisdom, he knew that she was coming. Well, how about her? Here comes the woman, and she sees this man sitting by the well. She sees a Jewish man, and she's astonished, I'm sure, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Why is this man here? Why does he even speak to me? And she sees him as a Jew who has come. As a verse in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, "He has no stately form or splendor, and when we see him, there is no special attraction that we should desire him." Have you ever thought about that, about the Lord Jesus, when he came into this scene here below? He didn't come as a king in all of his royal robes and all of his glory. He didn't even come as an official of the Jewish people. He comes as a carpenter. He comes as a simple man. His hands must have been hard, like a carpenter's hands, as he'd grown up in the carpenter shop of Joseph for so many years. And so he has no stately form or splendor. When we see him, there is no special attraction that we should desire him. His glory was veiled, wasn't it, to all but those who finally saw through the exterior to see who this was who had really come to them. I think of Peter in the first encounter that we read of the Lord Jesus coming to him. Remember the Lord Jesus going along the shore of the Sea of Galilee? And he finds this man, Peter, with his nets, and he says, well, let's go out in the lake. And they go out in the lake, and Peter has been fishing all night with his colleagues, and they hadn't caught anything. And the Lord Jesus says, we'll just throw the net on the other side of the boat. And they hauled in such a catch that that the nets were breaking and everything else. And Peter is absolutely astounded. A professional fisherman. Peter knew where the fish were in that lake, and they weren't where they were supposed to be that night that they had fished all night long. The Lord Jesus, the one who had been raised as a carpenter, shows Peter where the fish are. And Peter falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, recognizing him for who he is. And he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And what a revelation it must have been to this woman, as slowly it began to dawn upon her that she was in company with the Son of God, that she was in company with the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament Scriptures, the one who was to come. And slowly she begins to see who he is. What kind of a woman was this who had come to the well that morning? Well, she certainly was a needy woman, wasn't she? Just like you and me. We're needy people as well, aren't we? Perhaps as we come to the well as well, we need to recognize the need that we have in our lives. Did she have a family? I wonder. Perhaps the reason that she had gone from husband to husband was because she was sterile. Maybe she didn't have any children. Maybe she couldn't have children. Perhaps this was the reason that she had chosen the type of life that she had chosen. It had five husbands, and the one that she was living with now was not her husband. Did she have a career? I don't know. She was a shopkeeper or a seamstress or a weaver there in the town of Shechem. Perhaps she had some kind of a business. We don't really know too much about her. Was she fulfilled? You know, that's a word we hear a lot of today, isn't it? Fulfillment. People are looking for fulfillment in their lives. And I think that woman from Sychar was probably no different than the rest of us. She was looking for fulfillment in her life. She was just looking for it in the wrong places. You and I are looking for pleasure and satisfaction in our lives. We're looking for fulfillment in our lives as well. And we look for it in the wrong places, don't we? She thought that she could find fulfillment in her sexual activity, perhaps. And this was not the place. Well, the Lord Jesus reveals three things to her that I'd like to consider in the few minutes that are left to us here. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? Well, I think it's most beautifully expressed in John 3:16, a verse that most of us know by heart, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave, what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think of it. The Lord Jesus, who had lived with his Father in eternity past, in all that glory of heaven, leaving the glories of heaven to come down here and to live the way that he lived, to walk among men as a man, and not to walk among men as a ruler of men, but to walk among men as a humble servant, serving people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you and I can have everlasting life if we will accept the gift that God gives to us, the gift of his Son. There's another verse over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. A lot of you know that verse by heart too. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. And that woman had to learn that as well, didn't she? She had to learn that the penalty for her sin was eternal separation from God. She couldn't drink of that living water. until she had come to a recognition of what kind of a person that she was and repented of her sin and turned to the Savior. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. The Lord Jesus talks to her about living water. And of course, he's using a metaphor, isn't he here? He's saying to this woman, I can satisfy your needs. If you drink of this water, you're going to keep coming back and back and back. Perhaps morning and evening, she had to come back to that well to draw water for herself and whoever else might have been living in her family, with the man that she was living with, and perhaps there were children in that family, we don't know. But drawing that water, which could never satisfy. But he shows to her that she can have fulfillment, that she can have satisfaction in this living water if she will but take of it. The hymn writer has expressed it beautifully. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they'd fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Many of us have thought that we could drink of the waters of this life and be satisfied with them. I think of that rich man in Luke chapter 16. Remember what the description is given of him right at the beginning of that story. There was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Boy, he had it made, didn't he? All of the good things of life he had. And then we're told about the poor man, about that poor beggar, the poorest of the poor, Lazarus. He's named for us, the rich man isn't. I think of that. Donald Trump's name is not recorded in heaven, but think of the beggars of this world who turned to Christ, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Clothed in purple and fine linen, and yet one day he wakes up and he's in hell, lost for all eternity. He had searched for satisfaction in the wrong things, whereas Lazarus had found the gift and he had found the giver. If you knew the gift and if you knew the giver, and the Lord Jesus reveals himself to this woman. She says to him after he shows her that she's had five husbands and he's living with another man that's not her own, said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, he's far more than a prophet, wasn't he? And he reveals himself to her as the giver of that water of life, the giver of everything that we need. And then he talks to her about true and meaningful worship. Those that worship God need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a day coming, and already is, the Lord Jesus says, when people won't come to this Mount Gerizim to worship. They won't go to Jerusalem to worship. In other words, a shrine or a place is not necessary for worship. The temple in Jerusalem is not necessary for worship. You don't need to have a special building to come together to worship. And although we believe in the sanctity of a place, it's not the place itself which makes that sanctity, but it's the people of God who are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, where the temple of God really is. It's not the building. It's not the shrine, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? It means that we don't have to put on a show of godliness as we come to worship. The Lord Jesus had his harshest words for the Pharisees, those play actors, those hypocrites who put on a different face when they came to the place of worship, and yet their lives were unchanged. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In concluding today, I'd like to ask you, where are you in your spiritual life? Do you recognize yourself? Can you identify with this woman of Samaria, a woman who was looking for fulfillment and satisfaction where she couldn't find it? The Lord Jesus, in all of His love and compassion, reveals Himself to her as the one who could give her real satisfaction in life and real meaning to her life, fulfillment to her life. And the Lord Jesus is revealing himself in that way to people today as well. I think that each one of us can look back to a time in our lives when we had a real experience with the Lord, when he revealed himself to us as the one who could meet the ultimate needs of our life, the one who could give us eternal life. I think once again of the words of Peter in the end of John chapter 6, when those disciples, because of the hard words that the Lord Jesus had to say, began to leave him in droves. There were hundreds of people that followed the Lord Jesus, thousands. When they ate the bread and they ate the fish, they partook of the temporal things that God gave them. But when the hard words began to be spoken, they began to leave him in droves. And the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, would you also like to go away? And the response of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I would ask you this morning, to whom would you turn this morning? To whom would you turn over your life? The Lord Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. If you'd like to speak with someone further about your soul's need this morning, I'd encourage you to stay after. I'm going to be sitting up here in the front row after the meeting, and I'd like for you to come down in front. I'll be most happy to talk to you about how you can find satisfaction in your life as well. And there are other brothers and sisters here as well that would like to talk to you if you really sense the Spirit of God speaking to you. Don't leave the meeting without coming to the Savior, even as the woman at the well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this story that we have been thinking about. The woman who found satisfaction for her own life and who rushed off into the town of Sychar to tell other people about the Messiah, the one that you had sent, Father, to be her Savior, and who wanted to be their Savior as well. Thank you for that great harvest of souls that came to know the Lord Jesus in those following days there in the town of Sychar. And we know that, Lord Jesus, you want to do the same thing in our hearts and lives today. So we pray that you will dismiss us with your blessing and go with us to our places. May we be aware of your presence with us today. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.